Well, I don't want to see anybody with their feet up off the floor. Okay, we're all here to have our toes stepped on. Okay. All right, so see, come step on some toes.
These ladies are too scary. They might come after me, you know. Not really. Hey, let's do this, folks. Let's do something to make it easier for you to invite some folks for Sunday. Let's do this. Make an attempt. Let's call Sunday Friend Day. Friend Day. Okay? All that is giving you an opportunity to go to your friend, your enemy, that'd work, your next door neighbor, a relative, whoever, and say, this Sunday morning is Friend Day at my church, and I want my friends at church to see that I have at least one friend, and you're it. Will you come for me this Sunday morning? And I'll tell you what, anybody that brings a friend will say to that friend, you can stop by the table back there and pick up one item of your choice, book or CD, whatever you'd like. So that's for your friend. So it'll be just a little tool to help you do that. Now, Friend Day, real Friend Day, was established by a guy named Elmer Towns so many years ago. He was at Jerry Falwell School. I think he was a teacher. And it's very extensive to do a real Friend Day. It takes really weeks to do it right. The last year that Claudia and I were at the first church we planted in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, my very last year there, we had a Friend Day. And I mean, we worked, I guess, 6 weeks ahead of time. We had little cards printed, and we had, of course, all the deacons commit to say, yes, I'll bring a friend. And we had them sign cards, and we put their cards up on a little board, and we really worked and prayed. And on Friend Day, we had 800, I think it was 858 people in church that morning. It was kind of neat. That over doubled our average attendance. We had 23 people come to Christ that Sunday morning. And now a number of those were children because we had a bus ministry, brought about 90 kids from around. And so some of those were, but there were some adults saved in the double morning worship services that we had. That afternoon, I got a call from a guy and he said, Pastor Barba, I was in your church this morning and I received Jesus as my Savior. And I said, wonderful, great. And then he said this, he said, I have committed a crime and I'm not sure what to do about it. Well, what I did not do is say, well, just come to church and we'll take care of it. Here's what I said. I said, well, why don't you go to the police, turn yourself in. God will take care of you. You're a child of God. So he did that. And it was not a serious crime. Apparently, he was in the slammer for a little while. And while he was there, one of my assistants discipled him with a program that we had established to disciple new believers. And when Claudia and I left Milwaukee and our three kids and our fifth wheel trailer and hit the road in full-time evangelism, that man was involved in the Wisconsin penal system. He was a counseling guys that had, you know, been in jail and went on for the Lord. So I tell you what, you never know what'll happen on Friend Day. So pray about it. Ask the Holy Spirit, what friend should I bring? And God will speak to you and make an attempt. Invite him to come. You might even have to really get creative, and that's okay, and say, well, I'll pick you up, you know, before church. Afterwards, I'll take you out to lunch, you know. So work, labor, ask God. I hope it'll help you to invite folks for Sunday. Hey, this is a song I want to sing for you that I wrote some years ago. What happened is I was in my office when I was a pastor, and on a Friday afternoon, I was writing a message on the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the Bema seat, report card time. And I was thinking about how we'll give an account as stewards for the accounts that God entrusted to us. You know, account called time, 24 hours a day, it's all God's. An account called money, 100%, not just 10%, it all belongs to God. He gives it to us. We'll give an account. And I thought about this. Could it be that when we stand at the judgment seat, Jesus will say, what about that soul that I laid on your heart. I pressed you to witness. And you got pretty close, but then you got a little nervous. And you said, well, maybe I'll just throw a tract in his mailbox, you know, and pray that he'll read it someday. What if Jesus was to look at me at the judgment seat and say, hey, Dave, where are the souls that I gave to your care? And on that Friday afternoon, God gave me the words to this song. I went home, got my fiddle out, violin, wrote the music to it. And it's, by the way, it's on my CD, fully orchestrated. It's really more of a sermon to a melody than a song. What the Lord may say to us one day at the judgment seat of Christ. There is coming a day when my feet shall stand on the shore of that glorious eternal land. At the judgment seat, I will weep in dismay and feel such loss as I hear Jesus say, where, oh, where are the souls, my child, souls that I gave to your care? Where, oh, where are the souls, my child? I'm longing to meet them here. 'Twas a lonely road that he trod for me, and a cruel death on a blood-soaked tree. How my heart will break if I hear him tell, not one soul I won from the fires of hell. Where, oh, where are the souls, my child, souls that I gave to your care? Where, oh, where are the souls, my child? I'm longing to meet them here. Take heed, my friend, and tarry no more. When Jesus returns, your time will be o'er. His coming is nigh. Go, oh, win souls today. Then you will rejoice when you hear Jesus say, where, oh, where are the souls, my child, souls that I gave to your care? Where, oh, where are the souls, my child? I'm longing to meet them here. And let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. While you're turning, there is a book back there that ladies, you need to get. And it's called the Monday Morning Club. Now, when we first started this present ministry about 21, 22 years ago, that is, we left several churches we planted and pastored, left full-time evangelism, started helping start churches around the country. After a couple of months, Claudia said, you know what, David, it seems to me that I'm hearing from pastors' wives that are so discouraged. And usually that discouragement or that email or that call comes on Monday morning. And Claudia said to me, do you think it'd be okay if I start a little email, write a little anecdote, a portion of scripture, encouraging word, and send it out on Monday morning to these pastors' wives that I know? So I said, okay, please do it. Give it a shot. See what the Lord will do. Well, she started doing that. And it was pretty quick. It started to spread to many, many pastors, not in the just in the U.S., but also around the world, missionaries. And not too long ago, I guess a couple of years ago, some of these ladies said, why don't you put those Monday morning truths and emails and anecdotes in a book? And so she did it. It's called the Monday Morning Club. This is a bunch of stories, a bunch of anecdotes of things that happen to us on the road, and all with a scriptural, biblical application. And we get wonderful input from ladies who get this book. So it is there on the table. I hope it'll be an encouragement and a help to you. The Monday Morning Club. Soon, I'm going to have her start recording it so we can put it on the radio. And it can be part of the radio ministry in the days ahead when we get the time. Who knows? Maybe when we're in California helping the next church. Haggai. Now, I gave you several months to find the text. Did you find it? Okay, good. It's a minor prophet between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Somebody said you studied it here, so I'm sure you can find it. Haggai. You know the background of Haggai? Very simple picture, 586 years before Christ was born, 586 B.C., God punished the children of Israel by letting Nebuchadnezzar sweep down from the north. He came into Jerusalem, knocked down the walls, knocked down the temple, took the Jews into captivity, Babylonian captivity. About 70 years later, or actually 50 years later, around 536 BC, God used a heathen king, Cyrus, a Persian. God used him to make a decree to say it's okay for some of the Jews to go back to their hometown, Jerusalem, so they can rebuild the temple and eventually, of course, you know, Nehemiah, the walls. And so a bunch of those Jews went back. They're called the rest of the people. They're also called the remnant. Now, the problem is they got back. They started to rebuild the temple. They put the foundations. You know, it's kind of like digging the hole for the basement and putting on the footings or whatever, putting the cap on, you know. And then they got discouraged. Satan discourages us when we start to rebuild, whether it be a church or our own Christian life and revival. Satan attacks. And as a result of that, they put off rebuilding the temple. 15, 16 years go by and God says, I need to have a couple of guys to go and stir those Jews up to get back to rebuilding the temple. They need to finish it. So he used Haggai and Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah. And Haggai goes back and he begins to preach to stir the people up. And his messages are found in the book of Haggai. We've divided it into two chapters, but it is really divided by date. You see the date of each sermon in the English text. So depending on how you count it, it appears to me that there are five different messages that are recorded here that Haggai preached. The first message he preached is in the first chapter. And let me just explain. You don't need to look. In that message, he said things like this. He said, folks, you spend a whole lot of time on your own homes. You have beautiful lawns, so to speak. They even had lawns back then. You have the wainscoting that's gorgeous. You have better homes and gardens, homes. You're spending time on your own houses. God's house lies waste. It's been that way 15 or 16 years. So Haggai said, you need to go up to the mountains, get the wood, get the stuff you need, and get back to rebuilding the temple. God used his first message. He was basically in that message saying, you guys are procrastinators. You know, you're putting off finishing the job. So God used that, and they started to rebuild the temple. Now we get to chapter 2. That's what we're going to look at tonight. In Haggai chapter 2, we see that something happened, maybe more opposition. We don't know all the exact historical facts, but apparently the people now were a little discouraged again. And the leader, his responsibility was now to stir them up, help them to be encouraged and get back to rebuilding the temple. Now, with that in mind, follow along. Let me read in chapter 2 to you. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, that's the month Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, T-I-S-H-R-I, it corresponds to our September, October. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, 21st day of the month Tishri, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, now here's Haggai preaching, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, to the residue, I just mentioned that, the rest of the people, the remnant who came back to rebuild the temple. And say this, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house, that would be Solomon's temple that had been torn down, in her first glory? How many of you remember the good old days in Solomon's beautiful temple? And then he goes on to say, by way of rhetorical question, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? We'll get back to that, but let's keep going. Verse 4, Haggai says by way of preaching, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, son of, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek. By the way, this is called Zerubbabel's temple. Several temples were built, you know, that history, and then the Millennial temple will be built. There's Solomon's temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple. He says, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, be strong. Verse 4, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. Work, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. He's reminding them of the omnipresence of God. Now, it's interesting to me that in his first message, he did the same thing. In his first message, he said, folks, you're procrastinating. And the Lord said, I am with you. That moved them to get back to work. When we realize that we're always under the eye of God, the omnipresence, the all-seeing, the omniscient God, it moves us to do a bunch of things. It moves us to run from sin, the Lord sees. It moves us to tell people about Jesus, God is watching. It moves us to serve and be used of Him. So the omnipresence of God, how powerful that is, and God used it. Then he says in verse 5, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. Remember the bondage we came out of? So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Fear ye not tells me that they were afraid. Discouragement is basically fear. So he's preaching this message to allay their fears and to show them how to conquer discouragement. He goes on to say in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it's a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations, another name for Jesus, shall come. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He's reminding them that God has all the funds they need to get the temple built. These were inflationary times in this time of Haggai, and that was tough economically. That's one of the reasons they were discouraged. We don't have all the stuff, you know, that David amassed for Solomon when he built that temple. So he's reminding them he owns all. Then verse 9, this is a prophetic verse. The glory of the latter house, that's another temple, shall be greater than of the former. That's the temple they're building now, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And if you look at verse 9, there's another date. So that starts another sermon. Here in verses 1 through 9 in chapter 2 of Haggai, we see some very important truths about discouragement. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, how God used him, preached to thousands. He was even a great motivator in the area of soul winning, even though I don't think I totally agree with all of his theology. He indeed had a great ministry. You'd think, wow, man of God like that, he probably never had any problems. Do you know that most of his life, Spurgeon faced discouragement. He faced times of depression. It was tough. That was probably, maybe that was his thorn in the flesh. Certainly that was Satan's way to try to disarm him. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, quote, I am the subject of depression of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Whew. If he got discouraged, what about us? How about the prophet Jeremiah? Jeremiah, who preached about 50 years and warned the people of the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and they didn't really understand it or believe him. Jeremiah said in chapter 20, verse 7, he said, "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. The word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me." And then he said this. Here's the preacher. God called him a prophet. He said, "I will not make mention of him," God, "nor speak any more in his name." I quit. But the end of the verse, what does it say? "But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I could not stay." Well, I can identify with that because I know God called me to preach. And I really don't want to stop preaching. I want to preach as long as it's the will of God for me to have breath and enough brains to say it, what needs to be said. And that's the same thing with Jeremiah. He said in one part of the verse, "I give up, I quit, I'm not going to mention God's name anymore." But you know, I can't quit. It's in my bones. God has called me. Now, if folks in full-time ministry that we just talked about, if they're subject to discouragement, what about the rest of us, you know, if you're not in full-time ministry? I looked up the word discourage in the dictionary. D-I-S, courage. D-I-S is a Latin prefix. And you know what it means? It means reverse or opposite. So what is discouragement? It is the 180-degree opposite of courage. Here's a deep question. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that tells us we're not supposed to live in fear? Anybody? Quote part of it? That's it. You got it. "But God hath not given us the spirit of fear." That's Paul talking to Timothy. "But of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that word "sound" in the Greek has the idea of organized and rational mind. So that tells me, usually when I'm afraid, my feelings are over my rational thoughts. And if I want to think rationally, I just open the Bible and say, it says, "I will never leave thee, fail thee, or forsake thee." It does say all things work together for good, but this one is so hard, I feel I'm discouraged. Feelings are overcoming rational thinking. So if God has not given us the spirit of fear, who has? Who's left? The devil. So let's see here, first of all, three common causes of discouragement and then a four-point plan to conquer discouragement. The three common causes I'll do quickly, Lord willing. And if you believe that, I have a bridge in Boston I'd like to sell to you. But anyway, three common causes of discouragement. They are, number one, guilt because of sin. Guilt. What was their sin here? Procrastination. They put off for 15 or 16 years rebuilding the temple, and they felt guilty about that. Isn't it true that we get discouraged for the same reason? We stumble into sin, we think the wrong thought, we say the wrong word, we lose our temper, we doubt God, and immediately the devil swings into action and he says, "Who do you think you are trying to pray? You might as well quit. You think you're a good Christian, but you cannot walk with God." And we have guilt because of sin and we lose courage. Praise the Lord, there's a solution, 1 John 1:9. We confess our sin, we admit it, and the Lord forgives it. We put it under the blood of Jesus, and we get up from our knees, and you know what we have now? New courage and no fear. If you're right with God, you can face any trial God will bring your way. But if you happen to be away from the Lord and you face a trial, that makes it doubly difficult because guilt, because of sin. Another common cause of discouragement, you see it in this text, is failure. Failure. Now, the Jews had returned from Babylonian exile, right? That's the history. They came there specifically to rebuild the temple. They had not accomplished the goal. Interesting, if you look at the text, verse 1 tells us the date. 7th month, Tishri, 1 and 20th day of the month, 21st. The 21st day of the month Tishri happened to be the precise end of the observance of one of the Jewish feasts. And that feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H, Booths, whereby every year the males in the camp, the men would go out and they'd build these thatch structures, and they'd be able to see the stars and moon at night, but they're protected from the sun in the daytime as a reminder of how God took care of their forefathers as they wandered in the wilderness. Feast of Booths, great victory. Right at the end of this, they're discouraged. You know why? Because they feel like such failures. They're comparing the victory their forefathers had, even in being relieved from bondage and making it through the wilderness, with their present failure of trying to rebuild the temple. How about us? Do you ever get discouraged because you feel like you're a failure? You know, there are all kinds of possibilities. I mean, you know, businessmen, they go to work and they tell the boss, here's a great idea, and the boss says it'll never work. I say ladies, but me too. I've been learning how to cook the last year, and I love it. It's fun. So creative. You got this recipe, and to me, that's just suggestion of what you can do. Whatever you want to do, as the Lord leads you, you know, put some more of this, take this out, it's great. But anyway, you're in the kitchen, we're in the kitchen, right? And the cake rises the wrong way, you know? And the carrots are crunchy, and they're not supposed to be. And you feel like a failure, and you get discouraged. How about Peter? You know, he failed to remain true to the Lord. He denied the Lord, and he heard the rooster, the cock crowed, and he went out and wept bitterly. He felt like a failure. I'm trying to be accurate here. Sophomore year in college, in order to make money to go back to school, I joined an organization called Southwestern Publishing Company, and they published dictionaries for teenagers, for college kids, and they published Bible study products. And I went to sales school in Nashville for 1 week, and by the way, it was one of the most important weeks in my life. I learned principles of talking to people and applied that to soul winning and used it all my life. But anyway, they sent me and a couple of guys to Iowa City, Iowa, to sell books door to door. We were selling the Knaves Topical Bible and the Wycliffe One Volume Commentary, and Iowa City is the home of the University of Iowa. It's a college town. Those people were no more interested in Bible products than, I don't know, whatever. So I did what they told me to do. Get up early in the morning, have my devotions, have breakfast, knock on doors. I mean, from morning until night, it was hard labor. I remember one afternoon, I was so discouraged. It was hot. Nobody would listen to me. I had several doors slammed in my face. I walked up to a door. Didn't look like anybody was home. I didn't know. I banged on the door. Nobody came. I knocked on the door, nobody came. I saw out of the corner of my eye a dog. He was at the corner there of the porch, sitting there looking at me. Looked like a friendly dog. I sat down the front step. I called that dog over to me. You know, I needed somebody to be a friend. He sat down there. I reached into my sales kit and I pulled out the Knaves Topical Bible. And I gave my entire soul, my whole demonstration, sales demonstration, to that dog. I showed him how he could take the Knaves Topical Bible and look up the word wife and be, you know, kind to his doggy wife. And I warned him about the theistic evolution in the preface to the Wycliffe One Volume Commentary. I wanted to be careful. He bought two Bibles. No, he didn't buy anything. But let me tell you something, folks. I learned in that week what failure felt like. What rejection felt like. Wonderful lessons to learn. After 3 weeks, by the way, the rest of the story, I told my sales manager, we're not going to sell books here in this town. And he said, oh, you're just a failure. I didn't care. Got on a bus, went home to Memphis, and a friend of mine got me involved in selling fire alarms. And I had a great success that summer and made the money selling Burns-O-Matic fire detection system. You can hear it a quarter of a mile away. You know, this is before we had the smoke alarms. But anyway, here's the point. Failure. Failure. We feel like a failure and we lose courage. Do you know what the devil's doing 24 hours a day? He's accusing us. He is the accuser. Whenever he gets an opportunity, he says, you are not a good Christian. You can't live the Christian life. You might as well give up and quit. We are accused by him. Rejoice. that so many times success is at the end of a whole line of failures. I mean, the most skillful and successful salesmen in the world are those who realize they may have to talk to 100 people to have 3 people listen to them and 1 buy their Boeing 707 or their insurance or whatever it is. It was, I believe, Thomas Edison who encouraged Henry Ford about a plan he had to a motor. And when he stumped his fist on the table and said, "That's it, you've got it," Henry Ford said it was the thump of that fist on the table that meant worlds to me. Encouragement. What's course a source of discouragement? Number one is sin, guilt because of sin. Number two, failure. 3 is this, other people. Other people. Look back at the text. Verse 3, rhetorical question as he's preaching. He says, "Who is left among you that saw this house?" That's the first temple, Solomon's in her first glory. How do you see it now? Now what he's doing, folks, is rebuking them. "Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Now, you know what he's doing? Well, there's a companion passage here, and that's in the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 3 says that many of the priests there were involved in the building, program, and the Levites, and they were the ancient men. They had seen the first house, that is Solomon's house. And when the foundation of this was laid, this is Ezra 3, 12 and 13, they wept with a loud voice. So it tells me, Ezra says, that when they got the foundation, some of the older folks were weeping, not just for joy, but because they remembered the good old days. They remembered Solomon's temple, and they compared that. And their wrong spirit was discouraging the builders in that day. Now, by the way, the comparisons were not fair because, you see, in Solomon's day, David, before he died, had amassed millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff, whether it be gold, silver, jewels, precious metals, to build the Solomon's temple. And this is a time of inflation, so the comparisons were not fair. But the fact is, sometimes other people discourage us, don't they? Sometimes we say something to maybe even a Christian friend, and we don't really stay up all night trying to think of a way to discourage them, but we just say the wrong thing in the wrong time, and they lose courage. We do it in our families. We do it sometimes husband to wife. We do it sometimes church member to pastor and vice versa. But the fact is, if we're not careful, we let other people be the source of discouragement. Here's a 4-point plan now from this text, how to conquer discouragement. Before I show you the 4-point plan, I ask you this. Think before you answer. Does God ever send a bad thing into the life of a believer? All things work together for bad to them that love the Lord. You know? In most things, give thanks. No, it says in all things give thanks. All things work together for good. Now, you say, "Brother Dave, what are you talking about? I mean, what's good about the fact that I went to the dealership and I signed the dotted line and got the loan for the car, it's brand new, and I drove out of the parking lot and somebody smashed into my car?" Is that supposed to be good? Well, if you're a Christian, all things work together for good. So it is not the circumstance that discourages us. It's the way we look at the circumstance. The key word in this 4-point plan is the word look. It's the way we look at the circumstance. You want to conquer discouragement? Number one, look at God. Look at God. Look in verse 4. He says, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord." You notice that's caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. There's a reason for that. Go to the end of the verse. "All ye people of the land, saith the Lord." Capital L-O-R-D. Work. "For I am with you, saith the Lord." Capital L-O-R-D. When you see the word Lord capitalized, all four letters in the English text in the King James Version of the Bible, you know there's a reason. Behind that word Lord is one of the titles of God. There are three primary Hebrew titles for God in the Bible. There are the Els, as in God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, Elyon, etc. There's Adonai, it's probably the least one, where we have Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, and there is Jehovah, Jehovah. This one is capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. That's the personal name that the Jews knew of God. It was so important, it was sacred. In fact, when the copyists were writing the manuscripts and copying, they would get to the word Jehovah and they'd stop. They'd put on fresh clothes after taking a bath. They'd get up a fresh pen. And eventually the word Jehovah, as you know, was shortened. Couldn't even pronounce it to Yahweh. So what is the point? God is using the word Lord to turn their hearts to the God that they knew personally, that they believed in. Now, by the way, we know the fact is not many of them really believed in the real Jehovah. I mean, we're going to get to heaven, and maybe we can count on, 10 or so that really were believers in the Old Testament, because most of them did not really believe. They followed the Jewish law a bit. Sometimes they obeyed, most of the time they disobeyed, and God had to curse them. But here, he is saying, you who know Jehovah, be strong in him. In who he is God. Now, what kind of God could encourage us? I don't know if this is a big Sunday school class. I just open it up and say, give me a list, and you would. But let's stick to the text. Look at verse 4. I am with you. What kind of God is that? We really already studied it. He's an omnipresent God. I am with you. No matter where you are, I'll be there. You wake up tonight in the middle of the night, and the devil puts into your head thoughts of worry and anxious care. And you can say, it doesn't feel like it, but I know God is with me. And you can call out to him because he is there no matter where you are. Source or victory and discouragement comes when we look at a God who is omnipresent. You become discouraged about your family and you realize God is there. He wants to help. You come discouraged about sin in your life, God is still there. He's ready to forgive when you repent. You hear about the little kid in Sunday school class? Sunday school teacher said to the kids, why is there but one God? And one child responded by saying, because God fills every place and there's no room for anyone else. That's a wonderful concept. I mean, it can be a deep one, but it is true. I remember in the early days in my life as a believer, I began to see God as being omnipresent, which would mean that he was kind of like the Flash, or Superman. If I needed his help, he would run to help me. You know, he's probably more busy with a missionary whose Land Rover's broken down in the mud over there in New Guinea. So I can call out and he'll run over and help me. But then later I discovered, as studying and reading, the omnipresence of God is all around us. He's over here, he's here, he's in front, he's behind me. We can picture him filling this room. But now let's picture the walls falling down. The ceiling's okay, the Lord will hold it up. But the walls are down and we can look, and as far as we can see, God is there. And even as far as we cannot see, God is there. Omnipresent. So you might be sitting at the doctor's office and he says, looks like we've discovered something that might be life-threatening, and rather than falling apart and being afraid, you can say, God is here. Omnipresent God. He knows what I need. But in this text, I see more than his omnipresence. Look at verse 8. He said, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. He's reminding them that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He's reminding them that he's a sovereign God. You know, the word sovereign means king. He's above all. He's a king of all. And not only as a sovereign God, he's a providential God. What does providence mean? Look at the word providence or providio or pro before the deo seeing providential God sees tomorrow before it gets here. He sees what's going to happen in my life 6 months from now before I see it. So he may send something into my life. I may not totally understand it, but I know he's a sovereign God. And I know he's only good, so I will trust him. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Probably have. It's the second best-selling book, they say, in history behind the Bible. And in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a time when Pilgrim, actually now his name is Christian. He's already seen the evangelist, and he's Christian. And he has his friend Hopeful, and they get off on Bypath Meadow somehow. Not good, like we do, you know. And they end up in this ugly place called Doubting Castle. And there's Giant Despair. And he gets them and ties them up in the dungeon, takes his big giant cudgel and beasts them. And Giant Despair has a wife that's really a bad news, diffidence. And she encourages him. She says, beat him again, you know, do it again. And he does that on a day, and the next day, and the next day. And I believe it's the fourth day. They're about to get discouraged. You know, they're about to really feel bad. But all of a sudden, Christian says, what a fool I've been, for I have and have had on my person all this time the key of promise. He forgot about that. He takes the key, unlocks the lock, unlocks the door. He and Hopeful take off. Giant's chasing them, but he can't catch them. And they get back on the path headed to the celestial city. There have been times in my life, and I know you can testify to, when I'm getting discouraged and I'm down and the devil's attacking, and I just have to pick up the Word of God and say, Lord, I know this is absolutely true. Will you, Holy Spirit, lead me to the key of promise? Lead me to a Bible verse that maybe I learned when I was a kid. Lead me to a passage. Maybe I just have not really uncovered it before and there's something new I need to see. Lead me to what I need to take courage, and I can have victory. And I realize that a sovereign God sends some trials into my life that he knows will prepare me, will help me in the future. As I call upon him, he'll lead me to the key of promise. Maybe it'll be Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Maybe it'll be casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Maybe it will be Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you, never forsake you. You want to conquer discouragement? Number one, look at God. Now the good news is these points get shorter as we go along. The second point is this, look at the past. Look at the past. Verse 5. He says, according to the word I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, when you were released from bondage. Remember that? I made a promise to you, a covenant. So my spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. He's saying, hey, I'm the God that delivered you from bondage in Egypt. Remember that? I took care of you. I'm the same God. I'm still alive. I'll take care of you. He was saying, remember the past to be encouraged in the present. And that's a wonderful, powerful principle. Now, in my book, I have a chapter about the past, and I say, it's okay to remember the past, but just don't move in there. You know, we move into the past, and that kind of impedes us for the present. And sometimes we just think about what happened in the past, forgetting that we're still alive, and God wants us to do more for him today and in the days ahead. But oh, there's great blessing in remembering the past. You remember you had a family problem some years ago and God took care of you. He's still alive. Remember you had a financial reverse some years ago and still have all the money and stuff you need and all the food you need, and for most of us, more than we need. You remember the time you struggled on the will of God, and God is still alive and he'll show you his will today. So you want to conquer discouragement, look at God. An omnipresent sovereign God, look at the past. Do you remember, I think it was maybe last night when we were kind of chatting, I mentioned when I had that trailer trial. I was in New Hampshire in a camp, and my friend, he's a good guy, I know him, he's still in Greenville, South Carolina. I like to kill him, but I still like him. Anyway, no, he's a good guy, really. He's a treasurer of a big church there. But he plugged my trailer into 220 volts, all the appliances, gone. That's probably the judgment of God. Is my TV, VCR, microwave, refrigerator, which cost $1 million in an RV because they're different, you know, powers by which they run. But anyway, all that stuff was gone. Claudia told me later, she said, I was impressed, David. You didn't get upset. Well, you know why I didn't get upset? I counted to 10, and then, of course, to 20, and then 100, and then 1,000. While I was doing that, you know what I did? I just remembered the past. We'd been on the road pulling that trailer for a couple of years. We had already faced trailer trials. And I just remembered how God took care of us. And that encouraged me in the present. I remembered the time when I pulled the trailer into a mud hole. I think it was north of Memphis, and I was scheduled that night to preach at Thrift Haven Baptist Church in Memphis. And I know the pastor, Charlie Britt, he was a very gracious and generous man, and I knew we'd have a good love offering so we could, as brand new evangelists, we could actually make it for another week. But I realized I can't get there. I can't do it because I'm in a mud hole. I was a little bit upset. That night, the church took a love offering for us, probably much better than if they'd heard me try to preach. And they were saying, God was saying, Dave, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. I remembered that. I remembered the time we blew a leaf spring. I won't go all the details, but it was a very expensive repair. There was a man that came to me and said, Brother Barba, I know you preached in my Christian school where my teenager is a member, and I want to take care of your trailer. He happened to own a business, welding. He pulled all his stuff onto the site. He re-welded the whole bottom of the trailer, made it better than original, and we took off. All I did was recall past similar trials, and that encouraged me in the present. You want to conquer discouragement? Look at God. Look at the past. Look at the timing. Number 3, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while. Now, what does little while mean? Well, in that text, he's simply talking about future things are coming, and when they get here, and then God opens up the end time truths and activities, it just be like it's a moment. Life is a vapor. It's a little while. But as I look at the text, I think I can apply it to myself, saying, discouragement is just supposed to be a little while. It's supposed to be temporary. The timing of discouragement is not to be drawn out. Now, when we get discouraged, it's okay. Come to church Wednesday night, pray for me, I'm a little bit discouraged. It's all right to share that. But if we're not careful, we share it and we get such great burden help. You know, and I'm so sorry, nobody's suffering like you. If we're not careful, we start focusing on that. And we go from a discouraged spirit to a pity party, you know. And then we go to the old martyr complex. And if you're not careful, you can end up in the physical hospital, mental hospital, with what we call a nervous breakdown. Now, if that happens to somebody you know, don't criticize them. Love them back to mental and spiritual health in the context of the local church, but mark it down. It's not God's will for any of us to go that far. When I get discouraged, I need to go to the Word of God and ask God to encourage me. I might need to go to a friend. You know, I've got my helpmeet, first of all, my wife. And then you can go to your pastor or whatever and go to your friend and say, here's a problem. Let's pray together. When I was a pastor, I think at least on 2 occasions, I stood before my congregation. I didn't do this on Sunday morning. You don't do this as a leader on Sunday morning because you got everybody and their uncle and brother and saved and unsaved people that think they're saved, the Sunday morning crowd. But I did it on the Wednesday night crowd at least 2 times. I said, folks, will you pray for me? I really don't know exactly why, but I feel like I'm getting discouraged. Will you pray for me? On both occasions, before I got out the door, after the service, they gathered around me and encouraged me, you know, and I was more encouraged than I've been in a long time. That's bearing the burdens one of another. But if I'd let that go and got the pity party, the end of that can be disaster. It can be losing trust in the Lord. Somebody said, it's okay to fall into the hole of discouragement, but it's not okay to take a shovel and start pulling the dirt over yourself and burying yourself. Do you remember what Jesus said just before he died on the cross? He said to his disciples, he said, "Your sorrow shall be turned to joy." John 16:20. He knew they were going to be sorrowful when he was arrested and put on a cross and crucified, and they didn't get it until after he was raised from the dead. So he said, "Your sorrow will be temporary. It will be turned to joy." Last point, conquer discouragement. Look at the final score. Look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. 6, "It's a little while, I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, shake all nations." What does that sound like? Anybody? What's that sound like? That's good. It sounds like an earthquake. And during a certain time in the future in prophecy, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famines, there'll be the moon turned to blood, there'll be hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds, there'll be people who want to die. The tribulation. This is what this sounds like. This is prophetic. This is the future. "I will shake all nations," and what'll happen? The desire of all nations, Jesus, shall return, second coming in glory, after the battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, he will return and we'll be with him, and I will fill this house with glory. Then a look at the next verse. "The glory of the latter house will be greater than of the former." Here's what I believe. I believe that we have two temples he's talking about here. The latter house will be the temple rebuilt under the direction probably the Antichrist in the millennium. It will be rebuilt. When will it be rebuilt? Well, you know, there's an argument about that. But it'll be there for 1,000 years. And that temple in Jerusalem is where Jesus, the desire of all nations, will rule for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. So what he's trying to do is tell the Jews what's going to happen for God's chosen people and Gentiles who get in through the blood of Jesus, born again. What's going to happen in the future? Did they get it? Nah. They didn't understand it at that time, just like the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about when he said, "I've got to go into the earth for 3 days and then be raised." They understood it later. But the fact is, he's simply saying, though you guys may not get it, you Jews, you're the children of Israel, you're the winners. You're the winning side. One day you will be a born-again nation, etc. And of course, what's the tribulation for? One primary purpose of the trib is to prepare God to fulfill the promises he made to his nation of Israel, and that fulfillment will come in the millennium. So what's the point here? We can look back when they're looking forward and don't get it. We have the completed canon of Scripture, and we can now look back and say, we, though we may not be Jews, we're on the winning side. If we're born again, we know that we'll not be involved in that horrible shaking of the heavens and the earth. We'll be raptured out of here before the tribulation comes. And we know that in some way we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years on this recreated earth in all of its Edenic beauty. Simple fact is, if you're born again, you're on the winning side. So you want to be encouraged? Look at the final score. It could be that the general tenor of your life, according to God's will, is that you just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and have so much suffering. That could be the will of God for you. But the fact is, even if that happens, all things work together for good. And God will use that to further his kingdom and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you were to tell Jeremiah that, oh, he's a prophet. God said in Jeremiah chapter 1, he told him 6 infinitives in chapter 1, verse 10. Here's what I want you to do. Build, pull down, etc. If you'd have told Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen to you for 50 years. What do you think he would have done? He probably would have said, no, I don't think this is the will of God for me to do this, you know. I think I'll be an assistant prophet instead of a leader and preach the word of God. So we do not question the mind of God, but we know no matter what happens, we're on the winning side. Look at the final score. We know the end of the story. We know that one day all the evil we see here on this earth will be quenched, cut off, destroyed. God will take the devil and his angels, cast them into the lake of fire, and sad to say, all souls who chose to reject Jesus while living on this earth. I heard about one lady talking to a Christian lady friend and said, you know, I'm so happy. I have a ticket to heaven, and I'm going to go there and spend eternity. I'm not intend to come back. And her Christian friend said, well, I feel sorry for you because I've got a round trip ticket. I'm not only going to heaven, but I'm going to come back and rule and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. That's good theology, and that indeed is an encouraging truth. You want to conquer discouragement? Look at God. Look at God. Get to know God. How do you do that? Live in the Word of God. Look at the past. Same God still alive that's helped you make it thus far. We've come this far by faith. He'll take care of us. Look at the timing. Oh, I'm discouraged. Okay. Well, get help if you need it. Sit down in front of the mirror and talk to yourself. Is it because of this in my life? Look at the Word of God. Get help. It's just to be temporary. And then look at the final score and rejoice. Take courage. With our heads bowed, eyes closed, God indeed knows our hearts, knows our lives, knows our circumstances. And I guarantee you, folks, that Claudia and I face trials like you do. We are in this together. I was talking to a preacher friend of mine today here in this city that I haven't seen in a while, and I shared with him. He told me some trials he's had recently as a result of COVID and some folks moving out of town, and it's not easy. And I shared with him, Claudia and I have trials too. And I told him some of them, and I think it might have encouraged him as he realized that we're in this together. But we rejoice that we also together have a God who knows our needs, who plans ahead for us, and who's promised to never leave us, never fail us, never forsake us. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Anybody say, Brother Day, pray for me. I have missed on the verge of really losing courage, and right now tonight, silently in this seat, I want to ask God to forgive me of questioning and not trusting, and I want to ask the Lord to give me new courage as I look at God, look at the past, look at the timing, look at the final score. God spoke to me tonight as a believer. Will you pray for me? Slip up your hand. Anybody? God bless you. Wonderful. Amen. God sees, and God is there to encourage. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the Word of God. Without you, Father, we would be of all men most miserable. But we rejoice that our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the victorious one who conquered death and the grave by being raised from the dead. Thank you for that victory. Give us the same victory. Live the resurrection life that we might be a testimony and others might even see our stability and strength in trials, and they might come and question, and we can give them the simple gospel. Pray for those in this room who need to even talk to you right now as I talk and pray and need to say, Lord, forgive me for getting close to losing courage. I am remembering who you are now. I'm looking at you. Give me fresh oil, fresh victory, encouragement in you. Lord, if there's anybody here unsaved, I pray that they'll not leave this building tonight without giving us the privilege of sitting down, open the Bible, show them how Christ can be their Savior. Thank you, Lord, for victory. I pray that we'll enjoy it every moment of every day for you. In thy name we pray. Amen.